Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here this Sunday evening. And as we continue our series looking at this letter to the Hebrews, special welcome to you if you're back after the guest service last week. And this is perhaps still all quite new to you. We're delighted to be able to welcome you back. And we hope you'll find what we read together and hear together this evening. Let's pray, shall we, as we start? Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the Bible, which speaks to us life, and we ask and pray that as we read these words and reflect on them by your Spirit, you would help us to understand how Jesus has secured for us every blessing of the new covenant that we thought about last week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, can I ask you, when you see this object, what do you see? Do you see a vase for some flowers? Do you see an unwanted present that you'd quickly give to the charity shop? Do you see the perfect present for your mother? Or let me ask you a different question. Can I ask you, what is that vase worth to you? The owner of it had left it rather precariously on top of a bookcase in his living room in Pinner. But then again, it was insured for £800. Had it ever toppled over and shattered, he would get his money back. But when he died and his sister was clearing the house, someone suggested that she perhaps ought to have it revalued. Only then did she discover that it was 18th century Chinese porcelain of incalculable value, and that perhaps she should put it in some bubble wrap rather than the top of a bookcase, because it was valued at a staggering £1.2 million. She thought that the best thing to do would be to sell it, and this week in auction, at auction in London, a Chinese collector paid a cool £53 million for it. Well, can I ask you, when you see this object, what do you see? Or let me ask you a different question. What is the cross worth to you? There are certainly lots of people in our society, many of them in the media, who find the cross a pretty distasteful sight and something of no value. Polly Toynbee, in an article in The Guardian, said this: "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls." Or Richard Dawkins, in The God Delusion, says this: "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them, without having himself tortured and executed in payment?" Paul, as the Jewish scholar Giza Vermesh makes clear, was steeped in the old Jewish theological principle, Dawkins continues, that without blood there is no atonement. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapters 9 and verse 22, said as much. And although Dawkins gets an enormous amount wrong in his understanding of Christianity in his book The God Delusion, I think he gets this bit pretty right. That at the heart of Christianity is the doctrine of atonement, is the doctrine that without blood there can be no forgiveness. That's what we read, wasn't it, in our reading earlier this evening, in chapter 9 and verse 22 of Hebrews: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In fact, as you read through chapter 9 of Hebrews, you'll find that there is blood everywhere. Mentioned no fewer than 12 times in our passage, alongside which we also find references to Jesus offering himself and to his death. Well, can I ask you this evening, what do you make of a God who requires a bloody sacrifice before he can forgive? Maybe here this evening are some of us who are looking into Christianity, and we've always wondered, why can't God just forgive? I'm not really sure that Richard Dawkins is particularly interested in an answer, but I hope that you are tonight. You see, until and unless we understand why the cross is rightly at the centre of everything? Well, Jesus will be just like a £53 million vase perched on the top of a rickety bookcase, because he won't really mean that much to us. So what is God saying about himself and about us in his demand for a bloody sacrifice before he can forgive us? Well, let's be clear at the outset that God didn't send his son to suffer and die on a whim. There's nothing arbitrary or capricious in the way God acts. As we start out this evening, let's at least be sure of this. The very fact of Jesus Christ and him crucified is proof positive that God can't simply forgive sin. Why do I say that? Well, because the night before Jesus died, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out to his Father, "If there be any other way, may this cup pass from before me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." If there could have been another way, do you not think the Father would have chosen it? And as we've already seen in Hebrews, do turn back with me, would you, to chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll see again another reference to the fact that there really could be no other way. Chapter 5, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, almost certainly now a reference to Gethsemane again. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to who? To the one who could save him from death. And more than that, the one who heard him, because it says in verse 7, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So God could have saved him. God heard his cries, loud cries and tears. And yet, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You see, God could have saved him, but he didn't. Why? So that, verse 9, he might become the source and be the source of our salvation. You see, there really is no other way. If there were, God would have taken it. The cross of Jesus is proof that God can't simply forgive sins. And as you dig deeper in the Bible, you'll find that the reason is simply because of who God is and who we are. The reason that it's not easy for God to forgive is because God is a God who is a ruler of the universe and he is passionate for justice. God hates wickedness, he hates injustice, he hates exploitation and greed, and he seeks justice. We're people who seek justice, aren't we? You can be sure of this, that if something matters to you, it matters all the more to God. And God's justice means that he's determined to act in the face of sin, of evil, of wickedness. God isn't going to just sit back and pretend that nothing has happened. God isn't going to acquit the guilty. God isn't going to use the language of Richard Dawkins, just forgive. After all, who wants a God who's indifferent to evil and injustice in the world? Who wants a God who just forgives? A God who is a judge means a God who must act every time in the face of evil. And isn't that what we want from a judge? Imagine the outrage there would be in the papers if a judge said to a rapist or a murderer or a swindler, "The court has found you guilty as charged, but I'm the forgiving type and I'm just going to forgive you anyway. You're free to go." There'd be outrage. Well, why should we want God to be indifferent to sin and evil and wickedness? When Richard Dawkins asks for God to just forgive, he's asking God to be indifferent to evil. And he's asking the God of the universe to fail in his duty to always do that which is right. And you see, that would put God's very reputation at stake. Why can't God just forgive? Because of who he is. He's the judge, and the judge delivers justice, not favours. But it's more than that. You see, the reason God can't forgive is not just because of who he is, but because of who we are. See, if God is the God who has made us, and if he's the one who sets the rules, then actually every sin is a crime against him. You see, if someone steals my car, it's not just a crime against me, is it? They've committed a crime against the state, against society. And you see, every time you or I sin against someone, I actually sin against God. When I break God's rules, I'm really saying, I'm not under your authority. Your rules don't apply. As far as I'm concerned, you're not God. Sin is declaring ourselves to be independent of God's jurisdiction. Why can't God just forgive? Because sin is defying God. It's contempt of court. And worse than that, sin is also defaming God. Because in refusing God's rules, we actually tell lies about him. We say, he's not the one in charge of my life, I am. I decide what's right and wrong, not him. And no one likes to be defamed or to be slandered. Imagine that you and I had the same dissertation to hand in order to graduate. You've been working hard for months in preparing your 15,000 words. I started last night with a big cup of coffee at about 8 p.m. I worked through the night, but it was obvious to me by the morning that I'd written nothing more than a pile of incoherent rubbish. What you've produced is a carefully crafted piece of excellent work, worthy of a first. And so what I do is speak to you in the morning and say, I'm going into campus anyway, into university, why don't I hand your work in for you? And you say, that's very kind of you to offer to do that. And off I go with your work in hand. But on the way, I take the cover sheet off my work and put it on yours, and take the cover sheet off your work and put it on mine. The result is that I now pass with a first and flying colours and move on to a great graduate job, and you fail your degree, and life begins to go downhill from there. Now, how would you react if that ever happened to you? Would you say, oh, I just forgive, never mind? Or would you spend every waking hour seeking to clear your name, preserve your reputation, and put the record straight? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Well, how should God feel when we act as if he's not there, and this is not his world, and that the very life and gifts that we enjoy are not from him? You see, of course God cannot just forgive. For God to be true to himself, he must punish sin. Now, why do we say that at the start this evening? Well, here's the bigger point, here's the bigger picture. It's really this: sometimes if you start with the wrong question, you'll never get to the right answer. See, all you need to do to keep Christianity at arm's length, to dismiss the cross as irrelevant, all you need to do is to make sure you keep asking the wrong questions. Keep insisting that God should forgive, shouldn't he? Even when it's obvious after a little bit of thought that he shouldn't. And so instead of asking the wrong question, why can't God just forgive, the question really we should be asking is, how could it ever be possible for God to forgive? If God must punish sin to be true to himself, and if I am deserving of that punishment because I have sinned against him, how is he able to forgive me? How, in fact, could it ever be possible for God to have any kind of relationship with sinful people? And if you were a Jew living at the time of this letter to the Hebrews, then you would have known that. You would have known that forgiveness was no easy thing for God. And the biggest clue of all to that reality is found in the very place where God dwelt with his people under the old covenant, in the tabernacle. Well, let's turn to our passage again. And you'll see that the writer describes for us in verses 1 to 5 the outline, the details of the covenant. We've not got, of the tabernacle, sorry. We've not got time to look in any detail at that tonight, but hopefully this diagram coming up on the screen now will help you. It's a diagram of the tabernacle, the layout. And you see that God dwelt with his people, in that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, right at the centre there, between the cherubim. So there's an outer court with a sacrificial altar. And then the priests, we're told, could enter into the holy place, but only enter into the most holy place on one day a year, just one man, and never without blood. Do you see that? Verses 6 and 7 in our passage this evening. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room. That's the holy place to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, where God dwelt. A symbolic representation of his throne room. And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed. Who had access to God? Who could enter God's presence? Well, the tabernacle was screaming out loud, only one man on one day a year and never without blood. And the blood is the demonstration that a sacrifice had been made on the sacrificial altar. And that some of the blood of that sacrifice was therefore a representation that a death for sin had taken place. And the sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats were brought into the most holy place. And only then could a sinner enter into God's presence when a sacrifice for his sin had taken place. Think about how severe these restrictions were. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that through this, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing us something. God was teaching us by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. And you see, that brings us on to our first point this evening. We cannot draw near to God because of our sin. It's what the Holy Spirit is teaching through the sacrificial system, through the tabernacle. The way into the most holy place hadn't yet been disclosed. See, the problem was that the sacrifices of bloods and goats didn't really work. The tabernacle kept saying to you, don't draw near. Your sin hasn't really been dealt with. You don't have access to God. Because the sacrifice of animals can't atone for our sin. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to God. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But here's a key verse, verse 3. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. So here's our dilemma. God can't just forgive sin. He must punish it. And animal sacrifices can't pay the penalty for our sin. They can only remind us of our sin. And there is something within us that gives testimony to that. Our guilty consciences. It's what we see in verse 9. That because the way into God's presence hadn't yet been disclosed, it indicates that the offerings of blood, of bulls and goats, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. I guess that should be pretty obvious to us, really. I don't know how often you found yourself in detention at school. Well, when you did you ever find yourself doing this, saying to your teacher, I found someone who's actually willing to do the detention for me. Really, says your teacher? That surprises me. Yeah, his name is Harry. And you say he's willing to take the detention for you. Oh yeah, you say he is. And then from behind your back you reveal Harry, your pet hamster. Well, I think the very best you can expect from your teacher is a double detention for your cheekiness. Because you see, you can't have a hamster taking your place. The hamster doesn't qualify to be a substitute. And neither, therefore, could animals actually atone for sin. Sacrifices really didn't work. Even after you'd made a sacrifice, you still couldn't go into God's presence. You couldn't enter the most holy place. The very presence of the curtain which separated the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle and from the people, the very presence of the curtain shouted out loud and clear, don't come any closer. Stay away on pain of death, because your sin has not really been dealt with. And our guilty consciences in the face of sin give testimony to that. See, guilt is a terrible thing to carry around with us. But actually, a guilty conscience, in some sense, is a gift from God. It is a great blessing when it shows us our great need of forgiveness. In an article in the Times recently, a journalist wrote this: "You've always called yourself an atheist. You bought that Richard Dawkins book and loved the sound of little faith grapes being splattered by the mallet of scientific fundamentalism. But then, shortly after your 48th birthday, something weird happened. You started to worry about what would happen if, you know, there actually is a God. What if you were waiting in line to go through the turnstile of heaven when suddenly you felt St. Peter's arm? Come on, lad, what's through there isn't for you. But it must be. I can see my parents. They're smiling and beckoning. I'm sure they are, son. I must go to them. There's no must about it. What do you mean? It's the Dawkins room for you. You might want to take off that cardigan. Well, one night, in the sweaty course of which you dreamt a dream very much along these lines, you resolved to start going to church. Not all the time, just occasionally and in secret, the article goes on, because your children, the children you taught from an early age that only stupid people believed in God, would campaign for the stocks to be brought back just so they could put you in them and throw rotten fruit at you if they got the merest inkling. The problem with the whole religion as insurance policy approach is that God is omniscient and he knows what you're up to." Well, can I ask, do you, as someone here this evening, have perhaps a troubled, a disturbed, can I say a guilty conscience? You know that God can't just forgive sin. And you know that you've never sought a sacrifice for sin. And in fact, the sacrifices of animals cannot possibly deal with your sin. What hope do we have? And that is why we need Jesus. We've already learned that Jesus is our perfect priest. And tonight we learn that he offered a perfect sacrifice once for all to bring us perfectly to God. Through his death, he was able to do what the Old Testament sacrifices never could. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And we're told that as he did, the curtain that separated the most holy place and barred sinful people from being consumed by the justice of a holy God was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus made it possible for us to draw near to God. Jesus, in his death, in our place, really has dealt with sin fully, finally, forever. Now, we're not going to look at the rest of this passage in much detail, but I do want us to look briefly at verses 11 to 14. And in them, we see that Christ, through his death, brings us to God. And I've drawn a little table here, if that's of any help to you, because what we find in verses 11 to 14 are a series of contrasts between the old covenant and the new, set side by side before us. Look with me at verse 11, would you? "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of creation." You see, the priests of Israel served in what was only a man-made earthly tabernacle. And now we're told in verse 11 that that was really just a copy of God's throne room, which is really in heaven. And that Christ serves, not here in the earthly tabernacle, but through his death and resurrection and ascension, has gone into the very real presence of God in heaven, has entered the throne room of God and serves in the true heavenly tabernacle. That's there in verse 11. And it's repeated for us in verse 24. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. How much greater is Jesus, our great high priest, than the old covenant high priests? And there's a second contrast in verse 12. They entered, the old covenant priests, by the blood of bulls and goats. He entered, verse 12, by his own blood. They, we're told, had to keep on sacrificing because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really atone for sins. But he, verse 12, having obtained an eternal redemption through the sacrifice of himself, stays in God's presence forever. Verse 13, they achieved just an outward ritual cleansing. But Jesus, through his death for our sins, has achieved a real inward forgiveness for us. How much more, verse 14 then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will his blood cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? So that we can serve, or better, we can worship the living God. You see, it's the Christian who knows that through Jesus' death in our place, that a real substitute has made a full atonement for our sins. Do you see what Christ has done for you? Do you get a sense of how great the cross is? I guess for a Jew, it was very obvious how we were barred from God's presence. Well, how much do we have to thank Jesus Christ for? Have you ever thought what it would mean for you if Christ had never come and never died? And I guess the question is, what does the cross mean to us? Or what value do we put on it? It means taking time to realise the greatness of what we have. The woman who owned the vase kept it on top of a wobbly bookcase, because she didn't think it was of great value. She was oblivious to its worth. She enjoyed it from a distance, but she never understood what she had. Well, Christian, do you understand what you have in Jesus? Or is your faith like an 800-pound vase, just sitting there, not meaning much? What does the cross mean to you? See, someone has said, anything you don't value according to its worth, you despise. And I guess it's very easy for us to find that we value other things more than we value the death of Jesus. That we don't value his work according to its worth. That we find real beauty, real value in other things. That these Jewish Christians in the letter to the Hebrews were tempted to go back to the temple, because they could see something that looked attractive in some senses. Priests that they could go to, a sacrificial system that was up and running. And in doing so, they would have despised the cross. You see, the cross will diminish in your eyes if you will let it. John Stott has said, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. That's why it's such great news that we're having and celebrating the Lord's Supper together this evening in the service. To give ourselves an opportunity to say again how much the cross means to us. That's why we need to make time to dwell on and chew over every blessing that we have because of the cross. Well, my time has gone, but let me give you just 5 bullet points that you might want to jot down, that you can turn to, perhaps just one of these 5 blessings that the cross has achieved for you, and think about each day, one in turn, of this week. So what difference does it make to your life to know that Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice? Well, firstly, you and I really do have complete forgiveness. Wouldn't that be something to give time and thought to this week? To know that our sins really have been forgiven and forgotten forever. You see, the greater faiths of this world, where from Buddhism to Islam, have no knowledge of forgiveness. They seldom, one author has said, reach the gladder notes of thanksgiving, but they are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. Only the Christian knows that reality. John Stott continues, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing, because the Christian community is a community of celebration. We are the forgiven. We are those who know the full worth of the cross. So maybe you'd give some thought to that this week, that you and I really do have complete forgiveness through Jesus. Secondly, you and I really do have unrestricted access to God. You see, when Jesus died, the barrier that kept us from God and God from us was torn from top to bottom. And God isn't in the business of replacing it. And that means that we can come to God with great boldness. We can approach the throne of grace without fear. Whether we've had the best day in our Christian lives or the worst day in our Christian lives, Jesus' blood covers every sin. And God welcomes us into his presence through the blood of Jesus 24/7. Do you think of yourself as having unrestricted access to God? And if you do, I wonder whether you make use of that access. How often you find yourself going to God in prayer and delighting in his presence. Maybe that's something for you to think about this week. Thirdly, you and I really have been set free from guilt. We know the joy of being set free from guilt and having a clear conscience before God. I wonder whether that sense of being at peace with God is a reality for you. You see, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, a guilty conscience is there to drive you to Christ. And I hope that it might this evening. If you're here this evening, though, and you're a Christian, then a guilty conscience is a bad thing. Because it's your conscience that will stop you drawing near to God. And you need to confess your sins to God through Jesus Christ, find his forgiveness, and have your conscience cleansed again. So that you might be able to, with joy, live the Christian life free from guilt. Fourthly, you and I really have been set free to serve the living God. Do you remember that in verse 14? The whole purpose of Christ's work is so that we might serve him. Well, the religions of the world serve out of fear, seeking to earn God's approval. But the Christian confidence of access to God serves out of not fear but joy. Well, are you a Christian here this evening? Do you know you've been set free to serve with gladness of heart? And can I ask, is your worth, understanding of the worth of the cross leading you to desire to live for him who died for you and now lives for you? And finally, fifthly, you and I have an eternal salvation for which we wait. See, because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done for us, we have great hope for the future. Verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The Christian looks to the future, not with fear, but with confidence. We know that God is for us. We know that Christ is with us. And we know that one day soon, he will come to claim us. Well, maybe you might spend a little bit of time each day this week reflecting on those so that you might draw near to the cross and you might afresh understand the greatness of what you have, that you might know its true worth, that you might know that only Jesus can bring you into God's presence, because you can only enter through his blood. And only Jesus can keep you in God's presence. Only Jesus can save you completely. Well, as you think about that vase, the previous owner who kept it on the edge of a bookcase, you don't think the new owner will treat it like that, do you? the man who paid 53 million for it, will, I think, want to treat it as a precious, precious thing. For he knows its true worth, doesn't he? Well, how precious to you is Jesus this evening? Has he grown to be more precious as we've thought about him week by week in this book of Hebrews? As you've discovered that he is your great high priest, who's perfect in sympathy, he's always for you. That he's perfect in intercession because he always lives to intercede for you. And now tonight, that he's perfect in sacrifice because he's offered himself once for all to bring you to God. Well, if we value him, we'll keep our eyes on him and treasure him all the more. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us more of the greatness of Jesus. Father, we forgive us when we think that forgiveness is easy, that God should just forgive or can just forgive. And thank you that the whole sacrificial system shows us how hard it is for sinful people to draw near to a holy God. And we want to thank you that Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves and what the blood of thousands upon thousands of bulls and goats could never do, which is open the way to you. And we ask that we would treasure what he has achieved for us, and that we would find new joy in delighting in the access that he has won for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.